Welcome to the fifth Sunday after Pentecost. If you remember, Pentecost is when we remember the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon Christ's church. And we have gathered here this morning as Spirit-filled believers to worship, exalt, and glorify our great triune God. I do want to call your attention to a few things this morning. As you can see, the table is prepared before us. We'll be coming to the Lord's Supper later on in the worship service after we hear the Word of God preached. And also within your worship bulletin, there is a tan little communication card. We ask if you would fill that out and drop it in the offering plate when that comes by later on today. That would be appreciated. And as far as announcements, we have the Fisher of Men fishing classes. And from what I hear, the fishing excursion yesterday went fantastically well. Even caught a number of large and great fish and a great time of fellowship. We do have a second set of fishing classes that are coming up led by Tom Cawley. And you can see that in your bulletin on Tuesday nights, July 10th, 17th, and 24th. I will be meeting here at the church from 6 to 7 p.m. And all those will be in preparation for a family fishing excursion on July 28th. And so do make note of that. And here in the middle of summer, not many other announcements in our bulletin. We do have Sunday school classes after worship. Be sure to check out the description of those classes in your bulletin. And also note that the church office will be closed on Wednesday, July 4th, Independence Day. But for now, let's prepare our hearts to worship our great and triune God. Be sure to turn off any electronic devices, put them in mute or vibrate mode so that we do not distract anyone from worshiping God. And let's listen to the prelude as we prepare our hearts. Thank you. Our call to worship this morning comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, and this is a responsive reading. To the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. And has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand as we glorify God in song, singing Worship Christ, the Risen King, hymn number 286. Father, we praise you this morning with all of our heart, for you are the one who is, and who was, and who is to come. We praise you for your Holy Spirit, who leads and guides your church. We praise you for Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, who purchased our redemption. You are God, the three in one. Therefore, we ask that you would draw near to us, that you would be pleased with our worship this morning. For to you is all glory and honor, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are one God from the very beginning, even now and as long as time shall last. Amen.
Well, following along in your bulletins, Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth.
I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, the first six verses. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The word of the Lord. We now come to a time of confession, and if you are able, I invite you to kneel before the Lord. Father, as your word declares, we all, like sheep, to his own way, rather than loving, worshiping, and glorifying you, we have loved, worshiped, and glorified ourselves. We've not revealed your greatness through our actions, but have tried to reveal our own. We have been hypocrites. Therefore, we ask that you would receive our prayers of confession as we silently confess our many sins to you. And Father, because of these sins, we thank you for Jesus, our Savior, who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. We are awestruck that by grace you laid upon Jesus our sins. Therefore, Father, would you please hear us as we all pray together. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Maker of all things, judge of all men, we acknowledge and confess our many sins, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought, word, and deed, against thy divine majesty. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father, for thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may hereafter serve and please thee in newness of life, to the honor and glory of thy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
And hear the good news of the promises that we receive through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1 states, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus." Amen. Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 16 to 31. And Luke, the doctor, writes, "Once, while we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved.' She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' At that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, 'These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, 'Don't harm yourself. We are all here.' The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They replied, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" The word of the Lord.
offer an acceptable service to honor you as our great King and Lord of all. We pray humbly this morning that you would stop us, that you would arrest us, speak to our hearts of eternal things. Father, indeed, we pray for our world and our nation. We pray for the city of Tampa. We pray for this very neighborhood of Seminole Heights, that, Lord, the gospel would have an impact on all these spheres, that, Lord, you would use us and the freedoms that we enjoy to advance your kingdom. Father, we pray this morning for our president and all the elected officials in Washington and in Tallahassee and here in Tampa. Father, we pray that you give these men and women wisdom beyond their years to lead as they ought. Father, we pray for our church, that you would bless Seminole Church and our pilgrimage. Lord, you would help us to continue to follow you with all of our heart collectively. That, Lord, in due time, you would manifest your glory and your kindness and blessing upon our congregation. Indeed, you've already blessed us in many ways, Lord. We give you thanks for these things. Father, we pray for our Vacation Bible School coming up later this month. We ask that you would bless all the workers and especially the children that are involved. Father, may some hearts, little hearts, be turned to Christ and trust him by faith. Father, we pray for our foreign missions emphasis, that you would continue to give clarity and wisdom to the session. Father, indeed, bless our officers, our elders, and our deacons, and give them grace and seek to lead in various ways. Father, we pray for those who are ill, those who are recovering from illness. Father, we pray especially for Gene Glaze and Larry Dickey this morning. We ask that you would touch their lives and bring healing to their bodies. Give them strength and grace today. Father, we also pray for Ron Quick, Jr., as he is hospitalized in Jacksonville. And we ask, Lord, that your kindness would be upon him. And I pray, Father, that you would heal his body, that you would bring him back soon, healthy, whole. Lord, I pray for Jamie Dalton, who is ill today as well, that, Lord, you would strengthen her, restore her to good health. Father, we pray for Marcia Craig and Connie Frail. They continue to recover from knee surgery. We pray for Bill Ernest. We pray for his cousin Bob, who's been very ill in the hospital. Lord, you bless both of these men and give them strength and healing in their bodies. Father, be with our brother Joe Donito. Various health issues that he must deal with, Lord. Strengthen him and encourage him today with our love. Father, be with others who are close to our hearts. We think of Russ and Kim and Alan Dulston. Lord, you would meet all their needs as you define them through the Lord Jesus. We pray for Stephen Dickey and Nick Battles. We pray for Augustina Lipset. We pray for Rodney Nagel. We continue to pray for Ruth Albeth. We pray for Elmer Tonis. And Woody and Gilda Tonis. We pray for Mercedes Fernandez and Rahelio and Juanita Echevarri. We pray, Lord, for Lana Schwartz. We pray for Michael Lynch, and we pray for Chloe Morgan. Father, be with all these names. And Lord, remind them, remind us of their names this week that we might lift them before you in prayer. Father, be with those who are shut in or confined this morning. We pray for Virginia Doley. We pray for Mel Lewis. We pray for Virginia Griffith. That, Lord, you would be with all these saints and that, Lord, you bless them with your presence. Father, be with our missionaries. We pray for Dave Hawes, that you would give him strength, that you would encourage him, that you would bless him, Lord, in every way, spiritually, emotionally, physically, financially. Father, we pray the same for Don and Judy Vanderplug, that you would sustain them in these days and give them grace. We pray for Jeff Lee, the RUF at USF, that, Lord, you bless him with rest through the summer. And give him grace, Lord, as he begins a new fall semester there. May many young people come to Christ. Father, we also pray for SIE ATN, and we pray for Maureen Thompson and their various missionary pursuits. Father, hear all these prayers. And we pray that you would move in these lives and move in us. Lord, awaken our hearts and help us to draw near to you. For you delight in those who diligently seek after you by faith. Help us, Lord, to do that this morning, even now, as we pray that model prayer that you taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down a steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. The word of the Lord. Well, I invite you to stand as we sing our offertory hymn number 146, "Break Thou the Bread of Life." Our offertory statement this morning comes from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Would you pray with me? Father, you are the giver of all good things. And therefore, as your image bearers, we desire to be generous like you. We desire to look out for your interests and purposes, and to look out for the interests of others. And for that reason, it is with joy and with gratitude that we give to you our tithes, our offerings, and our very selves. We ask that you would use these gifts to help the needy, to make disciples, and to expand your kingdom throughout Tampa and the whole world. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Honor of our King. Please be seated. If you have a Bible, open with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along inside of your bulletin. It is the third scripture reading for this morning, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. A beautiful story of deliverance. We celebrate our independence as a nation this week. I think this story demonstrates, on a much more personal and even more important level, the independence brought about by the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation from sin and deliverance from the effects of sin in our life. Let's begin with prayer as we study the Word of God this morning. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We wish to see Jesus and Him only. And we make our prayer in His matchless and peerless name. Amen. Well, when you look at this passage, it's always been a favorite of mine, the deliverance of the Gadarene demoniac. It falls into three very neat and identifiable divisions. First, you see the condition of the man. Mark explains that in verses 1 through 5. And then you see, secondly, the confrontation of the Lord Jesus as he deals with both the man and the legion of demons inside of him. And we see that in verses 6 through 13. And then finally, the consequences of an encounter with Jesus. And we see that in the aftermath in verses 14 through 20. So that'll be our outline this morning as we study God's Word before we take the Lord's Supper. I want you to notice, first of all, with me, the condition of the man. Mark makes this very clear in verses 1 through 5. He's living under the control of Satan. See that in verse 2. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. The man is living in shame and isolation from others. Living amongst the tombs is a place where someone would go who is out of their mind, who is possessed, perhaps, by a demon. Luke's account says he had been driven by the demon into a solitary place. So he wants to make it abundantly clear that this man is alone and isolated as he is under the control of Satan. Furthermore, this man is uncontrollable and a threat to others. Look at verses 3b and following. No one can bind him anymore, not even with a chain. He'd often been bound, chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons of his feet. Obviously, he has superhuman, supernatural strength, not from God, but from Satan. And so he is able to break iron and tear chains apart. Indeed, this man is uncontrollable. He's a threat. Matthew's account says he was so violent that no one could pass by him in order to get to the tombs. That's how messed up the situation is. The man is homeless, he is helpless, and he is hopeless. Notice the end of verse 4. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Apparently, he was at one time subdued in the town so that they could take care of his needs, try to minister to him in some fashion. But now all hope was gone. Furthermore, he was shamed. Luke's account adds, for a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived amongst the tombs. This man is miserable. And aside from all this horrible stuff, he's also practicing self-destructive behavior. Look at verse 5. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Now, this man's condition is pitiful. It's disgusting. It's not something you want to think about or look at. In fact, it's hard to read the narrative without forming some sort of mental image or a picture of this man. Nevertheless, it's crucial for us to remember
very, very important for us to remember. This is the point I want to make, that this man's physical condition is a picture of the spiritual condition of all human beings. Every one of us fits the description of this man, not outwardly and physically, but inwardly and spiritually. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, "As for you," speaking to those who've been born again, we Christians, "as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world, of the ruler of the kingdom of the air." Listen, "the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." All those outside of Jesus Christ are controlled and possessed by the devil. There's only two kinds of people, folks. Jesus said, "You're either of your father God or your father the devil." There is no neutral ground. And while some may demonstrate outwardly and physically the effects of Satan's control over their lives, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that all of us are in the same mess spiritually, and that God knows the heart. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, Paul is building a case for the gospel of Jesus for both Jew and Gentile. And in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks after God." And Paul is arguing and saying, look, we Jews are no better than those Gentiles that we don't like, because all of us before God have hearts that are riddled with sin. Listen to the words he quotes from the psalmist. "Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood." Listen, "ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they have not known." Paul gave that description in Romans 3, so he'd make it abundantly clear that both Jews and Gentiles, when we stand before God, God, with his all-seeing eye, sees the heart. And that is a description from the psalmist of the state of our heart. Now that ought to humble us. It ought to make us see and realize our need. And it ought to make us less critical of other people and their sin. Because when God looks at all of us, he sees the same thing. Jesus made it clear in Mark 7, later on in this very book, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean, not what goes into him. For from within, out of men's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." I love the quote by Albert Einstein, brilliant man, not a believer, but later in his life made so many comments that seemed to indicate he believed in the supernatural. Listen to this. He said, quote, "It's easier to denature plutonium than to denature the evil spirit of man." Albert Einstein said that. What he meant by that was, when I look at people, even if I'm not a believer, I can see the effects of sin upon human beings and their need for God. Well, this is the man's condition. And ladies and gentlemen, his condition is our condition. Spiritually, this is the way we stand before God. And outside of Christ, this is who we are. Once again, we may demonstrate and show it more than others, but whatever we can conceal, God sees. He knows the condition of the heart. So that's the condition of the man. Now notice, secondly, the confrontation of Jesus in verses 6 through 13. First of all, I want you to notice how slick Satan is. Satan's distortion of the truth. It's clear from verse 6, he knows who Jesus is. He saw Jesus from a distance. He ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Hendrickson says that this is tantamount to saying, "Mind your own business. What do you want with me? What do you want with me?" Now, it's clear the demons know who Jesus is. What's not so clear is the fact that the demon is speaking on the man's behalf. You see this in verse 7. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" You see, the demon is giving the impression that Jesus seeks to destroy both the man and the evil inside of him. That's why he says, "Don't torture me." If you're somebody who's simply standing by and watching, you're seeing a man talking. You don't notice the demons. You see the man. And he's saying, "Don't torture me." Because Satan is so slick. He likes to make Jesus and posture him as somebody who's going to come and just deal with all the evil and the man combined. No, Jesus did not come to destroy sinners. He came to save sinners by destroying sin through his death and resurrection on the cross. And secondly, after Jesus speaks, the demon begged again and again not to be sent out of the area. See, that's what Satan does. He changes his tune. First is, "Don't torture me," as if Jesus has come to... You see the irony in that? He's the one that's torturing the man. Satan is such a liar. He's saying, "Don't torture me." And then he says, "Now, send us, or don't send us out of the area." That is, if we have to lose ground, we know we're going to lose to Jesus, but at least let us hang around. And this after they beg Jesus not to torture him. He is full of lies, deceit, slander, and manipulation. Just as he was as the serpent with Eve in the Garden of Eden, so he is now. And thirdly, the demons beg to be sent into a herd of pigs. So you see what Satan is doing? He tries to posture Jesus as someone who's going to destroy both the man and the evil. But then he realizes he's going to lose ground, so he has to be staying in the area. And then, just as slick, he says, "Send us into the pigs." Satan knows what he's going to do. What's the point, Pastor? Satan will always seek to lie, distort, and manipulate truth with a view to suit his own goals and objectives. He makes submission to Jesus appear torturous when he, in fact, is the one causing all the pain and the misery. Don't forget that. Now, next, I want you to see Jesus' compassion and care for the man in verses 9 through 13. Jesus was and is a threat to all evil. He had already begun to cast out the evil spirit even before he got up to the man. You see this in verses 6 through 8. In verse 9, Jesus asked a very significant question. "What is your name?" The man could not respond appropriately because his entire person was consumed by the evil spirit. In fact, when he did speak, he said, "Legion, for we are many." A Roman legion consisted of about 5,000 or 6,000 men. We're not to take that literally. Just simply, it's a lot. This man is full of demons. But as you read through verses 6 through 13, you'll notice the personal pronouns. They go from the singular to the plural. Because at one point, Satan would like people to think that it's the man speaking. And at one point, there's one demon speaking. And at another point, all the demons are speaking. But there's a complete loss of this man's dignity due to Satan's control. And these are among the many things Christ came to restore. Why did Jesus ask this man's name? Now, we don't know altogether. We can only speculate. But by asking the man's name, Jesus dispelled the notion that he came to destroy both the man and the evil tormenting him. Conversely, by asking the man's name, Jesus confirmed a clear distinction between the man and the evil torturing him. You see, asking somebody's name is the way that we engage in conversation. It's the way that we initiate in a relationship. And that's what Jesus is doing. And you thought The Exorcist was a picture of casting out demons. No. This is true exorcism. Coming into the contact with Jesus. You see, when he says, "What is your name?" Jesus is identifying them. He's reaching right down to the pus of the infection by saying, "What is your name?" Because the thing that Jesus wants the most is to come in contact with a sinner. Because when that takes place, there is faith, and there is repentance, and there is a reversal of the effects of the fall. Did you notice Isaiah chapter 53 this morning? We despised him. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, hundreds of years before he ever lived. Look at the words. Like one from whom men hide their faces. Verse 3. Despised, we esteemed him not. He was rejected by man, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. He was despised and rejected, and we considered him stricken of God. Jesus can identify with this guy. No wonder he says, "What is your name?" Folks, there's no situation too evil, too messed up, or too beyond repair for the Lord Jesus. And the way that he enters, the way that he deals with sin, is through intimacy. That's why the Bible prizes love. The greatest of all things is love. Because love is a powerful force. Jesus is not here to destroy the man. He's here to love the man. And he's reaching out to him. And he's identifying with him by asking him, "What is your name?" This is the substance and the extent of the exorcism. Jesus is seeking a relationship with this man. And that's the last thing anybody in the area wanted to do. And it's the very last thing that Satan wants. So simple. And yet it's so powerful. Well, what happens? Well, the legion speaks up. And then you know the rest of the story. The pigs, 2,000 of them, go rushing down a steep bank. William Henderson says, this passage is like four snapshots as we look at the narrative until we get to the point of the pigs. Then it's like it slows down in slow motion. And it took a while for 2,000 pigs to go over a cliff as the legion of demons entered them. And obviously, the self-destructive tendencies were completely unfolded. The pigs perish. What does that tell us? Well, I think a couple of things. Number one, the enormous value of a human being over material possessions. The enormous value of a human being over material possessions. God made swine just as he did cows and all the other animals. But folks, when it comes to the value of an animal and a human being, the human being always trumps in the economy of God. Don't forget that. Jesus is demonstrating the incredible value of one human being, even as messed up as this, over material possessions. We ought not to worship the animals or the environment, and we ought not to abuse it. Both of those are sinful tendencies practiced in our land. The Christian is the one who can say, God made these things, and therefore his glory and my benefit. Therefore, there is a stewardship. I am not to worship, and I'm not to abuse, but I'm to be a steward of the things that God has made, both animals and the environment. There's enormous value of a human being over all other material possessions. The second thing is the high cost of redemption and restoration. It costs when somebody's life is brought back together. Did you notice that in the reading in Acts? Whenever the slave girl had the demon cast out of her, the men who were making money off of her, who were profiting as a result of her misery, are the ones who had Paul thrown into prison. Think about that. Here is the Lord God saying, it's going to cost something. Even in Isaiah 53, when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, prefigured by the prophet Isaiah, it cost something because God poured out his wrath against our sin on Jesus. It cost him everything so that he could offer salvation to us free by his grace. Well, that is the confrontation of our Lord Jesus. Now notice finally and quickly the consequences of an encounter with Jesus in verses 14 through 20. First of all, the impact Jesus has on the man. Notice the people come out and they see the man there in verses 14 and 15. Sitting there, I think Luke adds, at the feet of Jesus, clothed and dressed and in his right mind. It's a picture of peace and tranquility and fulfillment and self-control. It's a picture of what Isaiah 26:3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." It's a picture of our Lord Jesus' words in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful." This man is restored. But then notice how the people respond. They should have congratulated the man. They should have been excited for him. Instead, there is fear and there is rejection of Jesus. Look at verse 16 and 17. "Those who had seen it," meaning the man, "told the people what had happened with the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. The people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region." Why? They were afraid. Afraid of what? Well, the healing made several things undeniable. Number one, the reality of good and evil. Ergo, the reality of heaven and hell. Ergo, the reality of righteousness and sin. The very fact that this man was restored brought those realities into full focus. Number two, the authority of Jesus Christ. He was obviously somebody powerful. He was indeed and is God's Messiah. But number three, the necessity for change. If there's good and evil, if there's heaven and hell, if there's judgment, if there's righteousness and sin, there has to be a Savior. See, looking at this man and the change in his life brought all of that to the forefront. And it was too radical for these people to handle. You know, there's a movie called Saved. I don't know if you've seen it before, but a bunch of kids in high school, you know, they're all Christians in the beginning. And everybody's a Christian. You know, they're brought into the Christian club and they sing Christian songs. And you have all this veneer, this culture of nonsensical behavior in the name of Jesus until somebody really gets saved. The girl that's walking around using profanity and smoking cigarettes and all, she is converted. Now, all of a sudden, they see a real picture of somebody with Jesus Christ in their life. And it upsets everybody who calls himself a Christian. There's something about the genuine article. There's something that's awfully convicting when we see somebody's life truly changed by the Lord Jesus. It convicts us. And it either draws us closer to him or else it repels us and we want him to go away. When somebody changes as a result of an encounter with Jesus Christ, it begs the question, have I had an authentic encounter with Jesus? An absolute, undeniable change in a person leads us to ask these things. Have I experienced such a change in my life? This man's life became a stark reminder that God demands change, repentance, in everyone's life. The obvious change in the man's life intensified the identity of Jesus as the Messiah, God's Christ. This man most likely at one time was the object of community gossip and ridicule, a convenient target to kick around on a daily basis. But all that changed now. See, the people of the town don't have anybody to talk about anymore. This man's different. And that changes things. What's the point, Pastor? The point is this. We're either moving toward the light or away from the light. It's no wonder that at the end of this passage, the town is begging Jesus to leave, while the man is begging Jesus to go with him. There is a picture of light and darkness. The man is changed by Jesus. Look at verses 18 through 20. He wants to be close to Jesus. That's the picture of a changed person. This man is obeying Jesus, his desire to go with Jesus. But Jesus says, no, go home and tell the people the mercy I had on you. This man doesn't argue. He wants to be close to Jesus, he wants to obey Jesus, and he wants to tell others about Jesus. And so he goes back to the Decapolis, those 10 pagan cities, and he begins to share the gospel. In summary, the man regained his dignity, his sanity, and his productivity. He lost his shame, disgrace, and isolation. And he became a new creature in Christ. Jesus left the region, but he left behind a stark reminder of his identity, his mission, and the truth that all men and women must negotiate. Take a good look at this man. But more importantly, take a good look at the change that took place in him and ask yourself the question, has that change occurred in me? Have I met the Lord Jesus? Has my sin been washed away? Am I a new creature in Christ? Am I changing regularly? Am I moving into the light or moving closer to the darkness? Our Lord gave his life on Calvary that we might have our sins forgiven, that we might experience his mercy and his grace. And that's why we take the supper, to show our need. We've been liberated, and yet we're slaves of Jesus. Because in slavery to Jesus is true freedom. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I pray that we would enter into this man's experience this morning. And that, Lord, we'd find ourselves on the other side, clothed in our right mind and seated peacefully at the feet of Jesus. Lord, bring those who are lost to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Lord, for the rest of us, help us to take to heart what we see and read. May we go and tell others as well, beginning with our own families, the change that Jesus has brought about in us. Lord, do these things. We'll give you praise for them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to number 247, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded. We'll sing verses 1 and 2 only as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Let's stand together. Please be seated. I'd like to read the words of institution to you this morning before we partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, beginning with verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." The Lord Jesus left behind a simple supper for us to be reminded of his sacrifice on Calvary for our sins. But more than that, it's a means of grace. For when you take the bread and the wine by faith, you really commune with the Lord Jesus in the most intimate way possible known to us here on this earth. And so I invite you to come to the table this morning. If you've made profession of faith in Jesus Christ and you're a member of good standing in some church where the gospel is preached, then you are welcome to the table. If you've never done that, don't partake. There are many other places in Scripture that warn against the dangers of partaking in an unworthy manner. So I invite you to sit quietly. Stay with us. Watch as Christ's church communes with Him. Let's pray together. Father, I ask now that you take these elements and set them aside from common ordinary usage. Bless our time of communion together. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, as John has already read from the Scriptures, on the night that our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Our elders will distribute the bread, and then we will all partake together.
Body price for you, so.
In his body, Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Take and eat. And in the same manner, after the supper, our Lord Jesus also took the cup. And after he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." And once again, our elders will distribute the cup, and we will all partake together. Well, Jesus Christ shed his blood so that in him we could receive the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink. Father God, we do thank you for this sacramental meal that visually and tangibly displays the gospel, and that through Jesus we can be freed from our torment and bondage to Satan, sin, and death, and enabled to be reconciled to you and to dine with you at your table in peace and in fellowship. We thank you for the word and sacrament that you have given us through your Son, and we thank you for loving us so greatly. We ask that you would strengthen us in your service, that our daily words and actions and thoughts may show forth our thanks and our gratitude and our worship of you. And we ask all this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Where our elders will come now to collect the empty cups, and as they do that, let's stand and sing the final verse, verse number 3 of O Sacred Head Now Wounded. Amen. Once again, I want to remind you to remain among us for a time of snacks and coffee in the Snyder Building directly behind the sanctuary, and then for Bible study for all ages beginning at 10:45. And for now, receive the benediction of our God. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace, both now forevermore. Amen.